In Romans 34, production under law, and we'll be looking at chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. So let's read those first. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. We'll drill down, starting with an outline of the entire book of Romans. And it just breaks down into four major parts. The first one we looked at was the revelation of God's wrath, and that showed that God would be wrathful, if that's a word, against people who don't believe him. The revelation of God's salvation is the section we're in now. That's in 3:21 through 8:39. And that breaks down into two subsections. First, the part about justification, or how a person is saved. And the second part is about sanctification, 5:12 through 8:39. And that's where we are now, looking at the sanctification part of salvation. After that's done, we'll look at the revelation of God's wisdom in 9 through 11, and that will talk about nation Israel, past, present, and future. And the last part, a very large part, is the revelation of God's will in 12:1 through chapter 16. 12:1 says, therefore. So in light of all the doctrine we're going to learn before we get to 12, he's going to tell us what to do with that. Now let's drill down into chapter 7. First, we had the marriage analogy in 7, 1 through 6. The principle was stated in chapter 7, verse 1. And the principle was simply that law has jurisdiction only when you are alive. The illustration Paul uses is marriage. And as I said before, and we should keep in mind, this is not a passage on marriage. He's using it as an illustration. And then the application in 7, 4 through 6 is that we have died to the law and we are joined to Christ. And then production under law, and that's what we're looking at this morning, in 7, 7 through 12. And we'll find out that law points out sin. Not only that, but law incites sin in verse 9. And we'll have the explanation then in 7:13 through 25. And that's going to explain why sin is so active under law. The logic goes something like this. Something good, the law, produced something bad. Sin, that's not the fault of the law. As we'll find out, it's man's sin nature that is at fault, not the law. Because people come up with a false conclusion that the law is bad because it produces sin. It doesn't produce, it incites sin. So let's do a little introduction to get back where we were Verse 7 is going to introduce a new division of the subject that we're talking about, and that is living the Christian life. Remember, chapter 7 tells us how not to live the Christian life, and that is by keeping rules. So we'll have a new division of this subject. In verse 1 through 6, Paul has shown that believers are dead to sin. And in 7:13, he shows that a believer who puts himself under law is going to fail to avail himself of the resources of grace. And once you do that, you're a defeated Christian. It happens very often. People become defeated Christians, and Satan loves that, of course, because they won't go out and witness the gospel or avail themselves of the wonderful things we have under grace. Now, in 7:14 through 25, he teaches that while law incites the believer to more sin, law isn't responsible for that sin. But his sin nature, which can only be conquered by giving up on works and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we read God's word and find out about Jesus Christ, what he would like us to do, then that activates the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit cannot fail. So it's kind of a binary proposition. You're either working for Christ or you're working for Satan. Now, Paul has flatly stated that the believer has died to sin. Remember back in 6:2, it said, "May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So we have died to sin. Now, in this paragraph that we're in 7 through 12 of chapter 7, sin does not refer to an act of sin, but to the sin principle. Sin principle or sin nature. And that's a force that man alone cannot overcome. Your works cannot overcome the sin principle or the sin nature. Now, this sin remains relatively dormant or relatively inactive in a person's life until it is subjected to rules. As one commentator put it, a sure way to lose blossoms from the garden is to post a sign that says, "Don't pick the flowers." And you know, kids walking by, they might never even have thought of that until they saw the sign. And wow, that's a good idea. I'm going to pick some of these flowers. So the question comes up then, if that is the case, are law and sin so similar that they are somewhat related? And the solution to this problem is this. The law cannot be identified with sin because it is the law that provides awareness of sin. 3:20 says, "Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Imagine this. If you went to your doctor and they took an x-ray and it showed a disease, now would you automatically say that the x-ray machine is diseased? No, that's stupid. And that's the same thing as saying that the law can be identified with sin. It cannot, because it points out sin. Now in Romans 7, we'll just go through this by way of review. In 7, 1 and 2, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So that's the illustration. A woman is married to a man. The man dies. Then the woman is free to be married to another. The readers have had a binding relation to the law. They have died to the law. And they are now free to be joined to another, just like in the illustration. And we can be joined to Jesus Christ because we died to the law. Now notice that the second statement is not exactly like the first. The first says a woman is married to a man. The man dies, then the woman is free. Now, in the second statement, the law, assumed to be the master or the husband in his illustration here, is not represented as dying. It's not the law that died. The believers are said to have died to the law. So it's opposite. You see, in the illustration, the husband dies, but in reality, what he's talking about is believers died to the law. Paul doesn't say the law died. And that is something that is never affirmed in Scripture. The readers are said to have died to the law. Now, why didn't the law go away? The law had a certain course to run. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It says here that the law was added because of transgressions. On the surface, this phrase seems kind of ambiguous, especially if you're reading it in the Greek, because it can mean two different things. The law was added because of transgressions. First, it can mean that the law was given to restrain transgressions. And that's a very popular opinion, that the law was given to restrain transgressions, or to hold man in place so he doesn't destroy himself. On the other hand, it could mean that the law was given to make sins known. This is called the telic sense of the word, telic. Even in one sense, as we'll see, to encourage them or to provoke them to a new intensity. So sins get provoked, they get more intense when they're put under laws. It's interesting that Paul uses the word transgressions here, parabasis in Greek, rather than sin. That's hamartia is sin in Greek. And he says it was added because of transgressions. In this context, and of Paul's discussions of the purpose of the law elsewhere, like we looked at in Galatians 3, the latter is the only real possibility. I firmly believe that it is the telic sense of the word. The law was given to point out transgressions. But you could make a false conclusion out of this, too. In the light of 5:20, 6:14, and 7:5, you could conclude that the law is evil or connected with sin. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. the sin nature uses the law to destroy man. 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And 7:5 says, "While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." We can make this formula here. I mean, that sounds very logical. We can have correct doctrine, right doctrine, plus human logic equals heresy. Look at verse 12, for example. "So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The answer to this, and again, Paul uses his emphatic answer for correcting false conclusions, don't even think about it. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Now we're getting kind of confusing here, so we'll go slow over this section. It took me a long time to figure this one out, and I'll get to the part that bothered me in a moment. So in verse 13, the contrast is in the word rather. And rather is Greek word Allah, and that's the strong adversative. You probably know that by now. Allah is the strong adversative. Deh is the weak adversative. It's usually translated but. So thinking that the law is bad is the very opposite of truth. That shows, again, how far can we trust human logic? As long as it corresponds with God's word, we can trust it. If it doesn't correspond with God's word, we can't trust our human logic. And here's one that a lot of believers hate, because believers are proud. But our intellect is just as fallen as our will. And as I said, this fact is often disputed by Christians. They'll use human logic and human intellect, and that's fallen. So we have to line it up with God's word, which isn't fallen, believe that, and act accordingly. That's why we have and desperately need God's revelation. And we'll look at some of the things that law does. The law as a teacher. And the proposition is simply this: I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And this is an interesting sentence because it says, "come to know." I would not have come to know. And come to know is the Greek word gnosko. The word gnosko has the connotation of personal involvement. Know about, to make the acquaintance of, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. So obviously, Paul knew that there was such a thing as sin. So when he says the law teaches sin, he already knew that because he knew the law. But he never came to know sin in himself or in me or experientially. And as a pious Jew, Paul thought he was keeping the law before he became a believer. So it was through the law that Paul came to know he was personally a sinner. Gnosko. Now, he uses an example here, the example of coveting. Covet is the Greek word epithymia, and epi It's a compound word. Epi means upon, and thumos equals passion. So to fix your passion on. Actually, the preposition epi is used for intensity. So it's intensive. It's a strong desire of any kind. We see it translated lust many times, and that's true, but that confines it to something bad. Well, epithumia can either be bad or good. If we covet epithumia, the Bible, that's a good thing. It's a strong desire. But if we covet our neighbor's wife, that's a bad thing. That's where it would be translated lust. It's used in a bad sense, of course, in this context, to fix your desire intensely on something unlawful. Look at Exodus 20 and verse 17. Exodus 20, 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, when he says known in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, he uses a different word than gnosko. He uses the word oida. Now, oida is more of an abstract word, a different word from the first part of the verse. Remember, that was epithumia, or he came to know coveting. Romans 7, 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." So Paul came to know gnosko. He knew the 10th commandment already because he was a pious Jew, and he knew it oida. But when he thought about it, when he understood it, then he knew it in himself, of himself. So Paul knew, that's oida, what coveting was, because the law said, don't covet. This allowed him to know or recognize, gnosko, his inclination to covet. Not only this, but when Paul realized that coveting was forbidden, his coveter went nuts. It went wild. Verse 8 says, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, coveting is the last commandment. It's the 10th commandment. And it kind of sums everything up, doesn't it? Because usually the other 10 commandments are broken because of the 10th commandment. "You shall not covet" covers adultery because you want your neighbor's wife, or murder because you want your neighbor's money or anybody's money. So the 10th commandment is a really good example because it applies to so much. Now let's look at the law as an activator in 7 and 8. Now in this verse again, it's the sin. It's not just sin, it's the sin. And that is sin personified. So we're personifying sin as if it were a person. Taking opportunity, Greek aphorme, means a base or circumstance from which other action becomes possible. To grasp an opportunity, it's a military word meaning the base of operations. So the sin nature uses the law as a base of operations. And with the law as a base of operations, the sin nature can produce super coveting. I think the illustration that Expositors uses is that think of the sin nature as a sleeping lion. The law acts like a 2x4 hitting the lion in the head. So if you come and hit a lion in the head while he's sleeping, he's going to be very angry when he wakes up, and he's going to eat you. The sin nature, the one I use, of course, reacts to law like gunpowder reacts to a match or a primer. So without the law, the sin nature remains relatively dormant, not completely, relatively. That's what Paul is saying here. Well, how did it get that way? What's the progression? Verse 9 through 12. Now, in this context, Paul is speaking of his personal experience. A lot of people don't believe that. They say he's that couldn't be Paul. He couldn't be having the trouble that he mentions a little later on. But it is personal experience. The I is emphatic. Although this progression is typical of Christians, many Christians, he says in verse 9 that he was alive apart from the law. And that's the verse that made me turn around and look back. Now, I want you to think now of a time when Paul, as an unbeliever, was not under law. There isn't a time. His father was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee studying under Gamaliel. He was an up-and-coming Pharisee, and he knew the law backwards and forwards. So in 89, law, that's the Greek word nomos, occurs without the article. Paul is speaking about any rule-keeping system, and that would, of course, include the Mosaic Law. At one time, Paul considered himself blameless as far as the law was concerned. Now, look at Philippians 3:6, and here's Paul talking about himself. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he was faultless with respect to the Pharisees' legalistic righteousness. Then what happened? The commandment came. Well, with his conversion, he saw how condemned he was under the very law that he was hiding behind, thinking he was saved by his Jewishness and his tradition-keeping. Paul is saying that without law, or the consciousness of law, or the understanding of law, sin is dead, because it's like not having a law. So now, only as we understand the law are we aware of transgressions of it. In this sense, the law is dead. Now, this makes sense for when I see people teach that you have to make Jesus Lord of your life to be saved. Well, how can you make Jesus Lord of your life if you don't know what sin is? You can't. You have to look at the law. You have to look at God's Word. So when Paul understood the true meaning of you shall not covet, remember, the purpose of the law is to teach. He realized that he had no chance of keeping the law. Some believers never get to this stage because they're too busy doing things, doing works, trying to win brownie points with God by their puny little works. They don't have time to dig into God's Word and understand it in depth. And that's why we conduct our classes like we do. It's a little technical for some people. They don't like it. But we dive right in and try to understand it as best as we possibly can. And that takes time. It takes time and effort. Then what happened? Sin became alive. So in verse 11, the sin nature is personified. And personified or personification just means to attribute a personal nature or human characteristics to something non-human. Sin isn't human. And we're talking about the sin here that Paul learned about, and he personifies it and says it became alive. Became alive is the Greek word anazao. It means to function after being dormant, spring into life, is what Bauer Arndt Gingrich says about it. So what happens when the sin nature gets a look at the law? Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity, and again, that's a personification of sin, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So when Paul became a Christian, sin kind of came to life to him. He knew then, as he studied, and remember, he went off into the desert after he became a believer, and I think he did it to re-understand the Old Testament. So Paul's coveter went into overdrive when that sin came to life, and he said, oh my gosh, is that what the 10th commandment means? His coveter went into overdrive, and he died. The death of any hope within himself or any self-reliance. Paul gave up. Verse 10 says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. How does it do it? The means are in 7:11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The law is the means that the sin nature uses to deceive. The sin nature wants us to give up on the Christian life. And that's not surprising, is it? Now in verse 12, we have the conclusion. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So it's not the fault of the law. The sin nature is the real culprit here. And that's how Paul came to know the law. And now we're going to see as we continue with the rest of this chapter that Paul had a tremendous conflict going on within himself. And we'll see what it is and why it is next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this section in Romans that tells us how not to live the Christian life. We don't live the Christian life by keeping rules. We live the Christian life by studying God's word and studying it very carefully and understanding it and then acting accordingly. In Christ's name, amen.